You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's very easy to skip over. If you're going from Judges to Samuel, I almost always do. It's hard to get to such a short little book. But tonight we'll begin our exposition through the book of Ruth, and we'll see how many sermons it ends up being. But one thing I know for sure, it will be at least six sermons, and likely six sermons, as I'm convinced that the book of Ruth falls neatly into the six divisions that you can see in your sermon insert. An Old Testament scholar helpfully, points out the right structure of the book of Ruth. We'll see that it has an introduction and conclusion, which parallel one another, devastation unto restoration. We see that scene 1 in chapter 1 matches up with scene 4, where two of Naomi's relatives are debating on how to serve her, how to go about their dealings with her. And then in the center of the book, in scenes 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, we see the meeting of Boaz and Ruth and Ruth's proposal to Boaz. And actually, if you do have a New King James, and I think it's likely the case with our pew Bibles, it actually does divide out right into these six divisions that we'll be looking at going through the book. And so that is just a good help to us. I'm not going to say much right now as to the historical context of the book of Ruth, as we'll unpack some of that in the opening verse as that's given to you. But I would just like to make a brief note about the canonical context of the book of Ruth, and by canonical context, I mean the place that you can find Ruth in various orderings of the Old Testament canon. In the post-apostolic church, we have typically put Ruth in its historical context, meaning that you will find Ruth between the book of Judges and between the book of 1 Samuel. That's when the history of the events took place. But interestingly, and I don't tell you this just for the sake of you can have these facts, but it helps to clarify some of the historical emphases that have been seen in the book of Ruth. In various orderings of the Jewish Old Testament canon, you'll either find Ruth before the book of Psalms, and that's because the Jews saw in Boaz a picture of the ideal blessed man of Psalm 1. Or you may find it at the end of the book of Proverbs. And that's because the Jews saw in Ruth a picture of the virtuous woman that Proverbs ends with. And she's actually called virtuous woman in chapter 3, verse 11. So again, I think that points out that there is actually much indeed to be learned from the book of Ruth about ideal and virtuous manhood and womanhood. But that's not all that is to be gleaned from the book of Ruth. There's much to be gleaned about redemptive and covenant history from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we see the preservation of the seed of Abraham, of the line of promise, in a period of mass apostasy. In the book of Ruth, we see a picture painted of the restoration of Israel. Naomi, in a sense, symbolizes Israel in the book of Ruth. And we see a picture painted of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into Christ in Ruth. And then we also see the development of the royal Davidic line. All themes, all strands that we see fulfilled and brought to their climax in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, as we look at this introduction, and I'm sorry, it was this again, this was the error that I said I made as to the bulletin that I did not catch when Sarah sent it to me. It says we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. That's not the case. It's 1, 1 to 5. We'll be looking at the introduction tonight, and we'll simply unpack the details of the narrative together, making some applications throughout. You can see those that'll be made on your sheet there, And then we'll see how this introduction drives us to our Lord Jesus Christ. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now the introduction to the book of Ruth, the infallible word of God. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, the introduction starts out that now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. There's all sorts of scholarly debate as to the exact time period that is portrayed here of when the judges ruled. It revolves around debates concerning the precise date of Exodus, the date of the conquest, the date of the death of Joshua, and even is debated over whether the book of Judges, for instance, whether the judges who are pictured in the book of Judges are to be interpreted as reigning chronologically, one after another, and thus their years stacked one after another and added up, or whether the judges in the book of Judges ruled in overlapping time periods and reigns, as in one judge may have been ruling and reigning in one local area of Israel, while another judge may have been ruling in another local area of Israel. So there's all sorts of debate as to the exact time period, dating-wise, of when the days of the judges were. But we'll leave those discussions for our future look together at the book of Judges, whenever that may be. For our purposes tonight, what we need to know, what is not debatable, is that the days of the judges are those days in between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul. The death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul. That is not debatable. What also is not debatable is the moral and spiritual condition which characterized the days when the judges ruled. The days of the judges, we see, is perhaps best summarized in the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21 through 25. Speaking of the days when the judges ruled, states, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So we see that the days of the judges, beloved, were days in the land of moral and spiritual corruption and depravity. Moral and spiritual anarchy and autonomy. The days that the judges ruled were the Wild West of the ancient Near East. They made the Wild West look quite tame, you see. They were days of chaos, days of covenant disobedience, and days of mass apostasy. So you see the mention of these days. This is what we always have to understand about narrative as we look through narrative together. The details matter. Okay, why was this mentioned? Well, it wasn't mentioned just to historically situate the book of Ruth or this introduction. But the mention of the days of Judges also morally situates the book of Ruth. Morally situates the book of Ruth. Rightly helps us, or helps us to rightly interpret the details of this introduction properly. And it begins with the mention of the famine. And what I mean by the mention of the days of the judges helping to rightly interpret the details is that we're not to see this famine that is mentioned here as just some random happenstance, just some historical famine, just like any other famine that may have been going on in the world. Rather, we're to see this famine that was in the land in the days when the judges ruled as a curse from God, as a judgment from God upon his people's unbelief and covenant disobedience. This famine was a covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28:17-18. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. Deuteronomy 32:24. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. So we see that God had promised that he would chastise. He would chastise his people with poor harvest production and with severe food shortages. Children, that's what a famine is. Severe food shortage and poor crop production. The famine was a curse. And another indicator, another reason that we're led to see that this famine was not just some happenstance, but was indeed a covenant curse, is again the fact that it happened in the land. We're told that it happened in the land. This was not a famine over the whole earth, for instance. This was a famine in the land. A land which naturally was a land that flowed with milk and honey. A land within the borders of which God promised to bless the land abundantly and to make it fruitful for his people graciously in response to their spirit-wrought faith and obedience to the covenant. And so we're forced to, again, understand this famine as a covenant curse from God. And in response to this famine, then we're told that a man from Bethlehem. And right there we see another irony, another indicator that the hand of God was heavy upon his people. Bethlehem, you may know this, means the house of bread. Beth, house, Lehem, bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. You see, there was no bread in the house of bread. Bethlehem was known and received its name because of its historical, abundant crop production. And so if we see no bread in the house of bread, we must know that the Lord's hand was strong against his people. And we're told that this man, this certain man from the house of bread, took his family and his two sons and went to dwell in the land of Moab. Verse 2, we're given the names of this man and his family. Elimelech, the name means my God is king. Eli, you know when Jesus' words on the cross, Eli, Eli, my God, Melech, king, his name means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Malon means sick or sickness. Chilion means frail or consumed. I don't mention those names to you again just so that you can have those, or I don't think they have some deep symbolic meaning or anything like that. But what I do think that knowing what their names mean, because we know that biblically often the names are intended to say something about the person who bears the name, I think knowing what their names mean just raises the emotional tension that we should be sensing at this point in the introduction. It's all been painted in a negative light thus far. And then at this point with these names, there's some kind of ambiguity and empathy that can come in. Elimelech and Naomi by their names, we ought not like immediately think, like with Nabal, the fool, right? Like immediately we're led to understand this guy is a bad guy, is a fool. There's nothing in Elimelech or Naomi's name that means like that we should be interpreting them as unbelievers or anything like this. In Mahlon and Chilion, we should probably interpret as being sickly, frail children. And so though they were in days of moral darkness and depravity, we can kind of empathize with their concern, why they left the land. They were a family. There was famine in the land. Their children were struggling even before famine in the land. Famine hits. Their children need bread. We can see why. This family may well pick up and flee from a famine. What else were such parents supposed to do? And so this move to Moab, again, though everything's painted in a negative light so far, up to this point, the move to Moab is somewhat ambiguous as to its moral interpretation. After all, in Genesis 12:10, we read of faithful, believing Abraham. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And then of the son of the promise, Abraham's son, Isaac, Genesis 26:1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So we have to admit that on the surface, there's nothing inherently sinful about fleeing the land when famine strikes. And you throw on top of that sickly and frail children, and again, you can begin to empathize, at least at this point, with Elimelech's decision to lead his family out of the promised land during this famine, to go to Moab and to dwell there. However, in addition to the context already mentioned concerning the days of the judges and the famine in the land that are already painting this negative picture, there are other reasons, other indicators in the narrative that paint this decision of Elimelech as being a decision rooted in unbelief. First, Elimelech's decision was not identical to the decision of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac were sojourners in the promised land. They were not residents. They were not established residents in the land of promise. Also, in Genesis 26, 2 and 3, right after we just read that Isaac was going to leave the land, we read this. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. So we see that with Isaac, a new pattern for the true believer was established. The true believer was not to leave the land, the promised land, the holy land, even when judgment curse struck, you see. A new pattern was developed. And so we see that Elimelech was not following this newly established pattern for the true believer of dwelling in the promised land and of trusting in the promises of God. And we know from later in Ruth that there were other believers. There were believers who stayed in the land, who followed after the pattern of Isaac, Boaz being the main one. We see that he dwelt in the land, and that after this famine had passed, he had recovered quite well. The Lord his God had sustained him. And so we see that Elimelech did not have to go. He did not have to go. He had the choice, and the believing pattern was to stay in the land and to trust the Lord his God. And so we see that biblically his decision is painted as one rooted in unbelief. And this is further confirmed by the fact that he went to Moab. He went to Moab of all places. A bad place. You may say, well, isn't Egypt a bad place when Abraham and Isaac went? But you have to remember when they went to Egypt. They went before Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Egypt was not this grand enemy of the people of God at the time that Abraham and Isaac went into Egypt. Moab, however, and you'll see how one commentator nicely summarized the biblical picture of Moab on your sheet, said the Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter, Genesis 19. Their king, Balak, had hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt, Numbers 22 through 24. Their women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness, seducing them to worship false gods, Numbers 25. And they had recently oppressed the Israelites in the days of Eglon, Judges chapter 3. So we see that Moab, never a good place to take your family. So we see we ought interpret Elimelech's decision to go to Moab not in the way of Abraham going to Egypt, but rather in terms of Lot going to Sodom. And that leads to the third reason to see Elimelech's decision as a bad, unbelieving decision. We see the same kind of degrade that we see with Lot. I don't know if you remember in Genesis 13, we see this movement of Lot, and it may go into Genesis 14, but we see this movement of Lot. He dwells outside of Sodom. And then he begins to sojourn in Sodom, going in and out of Sodom. And then he becomes a permanent resident of Sodom. And we see that same degrade with Elimelech's family in our passage. They originally went to dwell there. And sojourn, as the sense of the word, would probably be a better translation here. Went to sojourn, simply to be temporary residents to wait out the famine. But then we're told that the stronger word, they then remained there, implying that they didn't merely wait out the famine, but after the famine had passed, they decided to remain there. And then later, as we'll see, they actually ended up remaining there for well over 10 years. So like with Lot, we just see this degrade down into the world, essentially. And so we see in we see up to this point numerous reasons to interpret Elimelech's decision as an unbelieving and unwise decision. However, it's verse 3 that really seals the deal for how we ought to understand Elimelech's decision. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Like with the famine, the entire context compels us to see Elimelech's death not as just any old death, any death of accident or natural causes, but as a judgment of God upon him for his unbelief. And Naomi certainly understood these events in this way, as we'll see next time in chapter 1. Verse 13, Naomi says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." 1:20 through 21, Naomi says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So you see, Naomi knew. She knew clearly why these things had happened to her and to her family. The Lord's hand was against them. She saw the hand of the Lord in all of these things, you see. It's at this point, though, that I'd like to make a couple applications, a couple lessons we ought to learn from these opening three verses. First, beloved, we need to trust the Lord in tough times. The need to trust the Lord in tough times. Not in some let go and let God sense. But remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 6:31-34, where he tells his people not to worry about the necessities of life, that he will provide these things, that what they are to concern themselves with is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that passage in Matthew, nor our passage here in the way I'm applying it in Ruth, in any way implies that the people of God are not to use ordinary means and to be diligent about gaining those necessities of life. That passage in Matthew, nor anything here, is meant to imply that when tough times strike and the people of God need necessities, that you go in your closet and you pray and you expect manna to pop up in your kitchen, you see. None of that is against, none of these things are against using ordinary means and using them diligently. But the passage in Matthew and the way I'm applying it here is a call to radically trust the promises of God even in tough times. Again, we know that Boaz did, that Boaz stayed in the land, that he trusted in the Lord his God to provide. And we know that God did provide, that he did sustain him, that he did recover and bless Boaz. So, beloved, the lesson for us to glean from these opening verses is that when times are tough, in whatever way, we are not to turn our backs to the Lord and look for help in the world. Not to turn our backs from the Lord and look for help in the world. Rather, we're to turn our hearts to the Lord and to trust, obey, and pray. To turn our hearts to the Lord and to trust, obey, and pray. You see, this was Elimelech's issue. This was his issue. This is what he did not do. Elimelech's issue was not that he was seeking the good of his family and his children. Elimelech's issue was not that he was seeking to use ordinary means to provide for his household. His issue in context is that he turned from the Lord and went and looked for help in the world. That is Elimelech's issue. It was rooted in unbelief. And again, this is vindicated, as we'll see in the upcoming verses in chapter 1. There's a key word in scene 1, turn, return, same word, indicating that Naomi and his family, that's what they needed to do all along, to turn and return to the Lord their God from the world. That was Elimelech's issue. He had turned from the Lord and had taken his family with him. Had turned from the Lord and taken his family with him. And brothers, let this be another reminder to us as husbands to be mindful of how we are leading our families, of our need to lead our families in trusting, obeying, and praying during tough times. As we've said before, that's how you suffer well. That's how you handle yourself in affliction well. That's how you endure trials well. Trust, obey, and pray. In this, and husbands, we have a duty, as we heard this morning, to be examples in leading our families to trust, obey, and pray in tough times. We see the devastation that Elimelech's decision brought upon not only him, but upon his entire family. And so this should stand as a warning, brothers, to us, to turn our own hearts to the Lord our God in tough times, and to beware lest we lead our families away from the Lord and into the world. And the last lesson from these opening verses that we need to take is that sin will find you out. Sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot escape your father. You cannot escape the judge. You cannot escape his judgment. You cannot flee from sin and from death. The consequences and the wage of sin is devastation and death. And the scriptures tell us that they will find you out. If you seek to cover over your sin, if you seek to hide your sin from God, if you seek to pretend that you have no sin, not confessing your sin to the Lord your God, then it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before either as your father, he in love chastises you for so doing, or if you be an unbeliever, that he brings judgment and potentially death upon you for your sin and for hiding it from him. And this we see with Elimelech. Whether in this life or the life to come, beloved, we're taught in this passage that sin and death will find us out. And thus we must confess it to the Lord our God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So coming back now to the narrative, summing up what we've seen so far. In the dark days of the judges, during a judgment famine from God, Elimelech, in unbelief, turned his heart and his family away from the Lord and led them into the world, into Moab, to seek help and refuge in the world. We see that sin and death and the Lord his God, though he could not escape. The famine he could escape. Sin and death in the Lord his God he could not outrun. And so he died in the land of Moab. He was slain by the Lord his God for his unbelief and Naomi was left a widow with only her two sons. And then in verse 4, we're told, now they, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they took wives of the women of Moab. So we see the sons of Elimelech followed in their father's footsteps. They did not learn from their father's sin. They did not turn their hearts back to the Lord their God. But instead, they saw their father's sin and they doubled down. They compounded sin upon sin and they took unbelieving wives. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, speaking to believers about marrying unbelievers. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. In our sermon on Malachi 2:10 to 13, we saw the absolutely devastating effects that come about when believers knowingly, intentionally marry unbelievers. We saw in that passage that it's such a grievous, such a serious sin that God said it was to be punished by death in the old covenant. It is to be chastised, punished by excommunication in the new covenant. And thus we must see this sin of Mahlon and Chilion as grievous, as the serious sin for that which it is, a compounding of the sin of their father Elimelech. And again, that the Lord's disfavor was upon Mahlon and Chilion this entire time is seen from the fact, note, they were married for 10 years, no children. 10 years, no children. Barrenness of womb. Deuteronomy 28:18, again, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. And that does not mean that every instance of barrenness of womb is a sign of God's displeasure or is related to particular sin. But again, the context here compels us to again see in this another indication of God's disfavor upon the family of Elimelech for their unbelief. But we see that the Lord was clearly patient with them, and they dwelt there about 10 years. He didn't slay them right away. 10 years. The Lord was patient with them. 10 years he waited and gave them opportunity to turn from their sin and to turn back to the Lord their God. But we see that in their hardness of heart, they never did. And thus the Lord's patience with them came to an end, and we're told that they too died. They too were slain by the Lord their God in Moab. Sin and death found them out as well. But we're told that by the grace of God, the woman survived. Devastated? Yes. Bitter? Yes. Empty? Yes. But lungs still full of breath. And that only by the grace of the Lord her God. Three brief lessons as well from these last two verses. First, do not compound sin. sons and daughters, and that is all of us in here, because we're all sons and daughters, no matter our age. We have mothers and fathers, you see. Do not compound sin. If you see in your parents struggles with sins, do not double down. Do not compound sin upon sin, but learn from the negative example of your parents and turn from that sin to the Lord your God. I can assure you, as a parent, and as many of you being parents and you children, that is your parents' hearts for you if they be in Christ, that you would not follow in the sins that they commit, but that you would turn from those sins, that you would excel them in godliness, you see. So do not compound sin. Second, we've already seen from the sermon on mixed marriages in Malachi 2:10 to 13, so we won't rehash it all here, but anytime I can press this reminder, I'm going to do it. Do not, you singles in our congregation who are on the verge of marriage or who within a matter of years will be, you parents who will be counseling your children, elders who will be counseling the daughters of our congregation, the sons of our congregations, never even consider knowingly, intentionally marrying an unbeliever, and never, ever go about marriage without a multitude of counselors. Trust me, your heart will deceive you. You will be blinded by lust and love, and you could be led astray. And so seek counsel. Seek counsel. Remember the warnings. They're not a game. God calls for you to be cut off from the body of Christ, outside of which there is no ordinary salvation, if you were to ever knowingly and intentionally marry an unbeliever. Lastly, beloved, do not spurn the patience of the Lord your God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by testing His patience with you. Yes, His patience does abound. Infinite His patience is. So it's not that His patience will ever run out because He lacks in patience. But we see from the Scriptures that He will bring His patient dealings with His people to an end, that He will chastise them simply because He chooses to do so. Beloved, and you know not, I know not when that would ever be, or what consequence He may bring upon us for our chastisement, for testing His patience. And so you need to examine your own heart and your own life right now. Right now, tonight. Ask yourself, are you harboring any known sin in your life? Are you covering over any known sin? Do you know of anyone, God or man, that has something against you? If so, beloved, grieve your God no longer. Trample the blood of your Savior underfoot no longer. Spurn His grace, His mercy, and His patience no longer. Repent. Turn from your sin. Hate it. confess it to God, and apprehend anew the mercy that He offers to you in Jesus Christ. We need to be warned by these warnings, but stirred up by remembering the grace of God to us. That's what should be our motivation, not to spurn His patience. How much He's done for us. Giving His Son, the only begotten, bleeding out on the cross, laying under death for 3 days, saving you, a chief sinner, loving you. It's what He's done for us. Spurn, beloved, spurn not His patience any longer. Turn back to Him tonight. So we've seen in this introduction, judgment, curse from God. This is essentially on your sheets as well, a summary paraphrase of the passage. Seen a judgment, curse from God. We've seen a man, Elimelech, turn his own heart from the Lord and lead his family away from Him and into the world. And we've seen the devastating consequences of sin. We've seen His own death. We've seen the compounding sin of His sons, their own death, and the result of leaving His wife a widow, traumatized and vulnerable in a foreign land. Beloved, this introduction is filled with sin, judgment, curse, death, and devastation. It leaves us desperate for a solution, desperate for a Savior, desperate for another man from Bethlehem. Beloved, and the Scriptures point us to just such a one. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Beloved, the God-man, the very bread of life Himself, was to be born in the house of bread. He was to come and to bear the curse for sinners. He was to come and to die, not because He had turned His own heart away from the Lord His God, but in order to turn your heart back to the Lord your God. Beloved, Jesus Christ came. He came as our husband and died in our place. See, He alone is the solution that this introduction begs for. The solution to sin and judgment, curse, into death, into devastation. He bore it all. He bore all of it. The sin, the curse, the death, the devastation, and judgment. Bore it all on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price. And He paid it once and for all. So I ask you tonight, has your penalty been paid? Have your sins been erased? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Beloved, do not flee. Do not flee from the Lord your God like Elimelech did. Turn to God. Run to Jesus Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Have the weight, the unbearable weight of your sins and the curse of the law removed from your weary back by turning to Jesus Christ. Beloved, find in Him comfort for your desolate, traumatized soul. find in Him the only satisfaction. Only satisfaction that He can give, beloved. The only one who can save. Look to Him to save. Look to Him to provide in dark times. Look to Him, husbands, to lead your family. Look to Him to keep you from sinning against Him. Beloved, look. Look to the bread of life. Look to the God-man from Bethlehem. Look to the curse-bearing husband. Turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank You. How we thank You so much for sending Your Son to reverse the curse, to bring life, Lord, where only death has abounded, to forgive our sins, our wayward heart, and our wayward ways, Lord. For we see in Elimelech, we see in Mahlon and Chilion, ourselves, Lord, natural turners away from You, Lord. Those who naturally go astray, those who naturally go after the world, who trust in the world, who lust after the things of the world, and who deserve Your judgment and curse and constant chastisement. And yet, our God, how patient and merciful You are to us, not treating us as our sins deserve, only because of the mercy that has been given to us and won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. God, may we walk in this truth this week that we have heard this night. May we strive to apply this passage and the exhortations we've heard, Lord. Guard us and build us up in these things, we do pray. In Christ's name, amen.